pray for our little kids as they go downstairs that they will learn. They will come to know who Jesus is. They will believe in him. Dirty, messy, clumpy hair, a beard to the chest, no doubt caked with blood, restless eyes darting all around in different directions, refusing to fix, naked. Not even sandals on his feet to protect them from the rocks on the ground, or clothing on his skin to protect him from the rocks that were in his hands. See, he beats himself and cuts himself with stones. Bruises blotch his skin like ink stains. Open sores and gashes attract, well, other nasty things. His home is a graveyard of caves cut out of the cliffs along the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Apparently, he feels more secure among the dead than the living. And the living are just fine with that. It actually pleases them. He baffles them. If you see the cracked shackles on his legs and the broken chains on his wrists, none of them can control this guy. Nothing holds him. I mean, how do you manage chaos? Even out-of-town travelers know about this guy and they avoid going through that area. I want you to look on the screen here at this description of him in Mark chapter 5. They went across the lake, that is Jesus and his disciples, to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. I now open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 8. And we'll finish off this chapter pretty much today with the last paragraph. It gives the parallel account to this passage in Mark. And somebody's already commented on the sermon title. I hope that doesn't offend anyone. But I think it will become clear what we mean by that. But here in Matthew chapter 8, as you get there, you'll see in verse 28 that there were actually two men, it says, so violent that no one could pass that way. Now, Mark and Luke only reported one demon-possessed man, but they didn't say that there was only one. Okay, so there's no real contradiction here. My guess is that one of them stood out as more extreme and violent, so Mark and Luke chose to focus on him. And if you're observant, you also notice a difference in the town names that the gospel writers gave. Gadarenes, here in Matthew 8:28, is the region of Gadara. Gerasenes, Mark and Luke, alludes to the village of Gersa, which is still in existence in modern-day Cursa, near the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So both villages are in the same general area. The closer yet smaller village was right there beside the sea. The one that Matthew reported was farther away, but it was probably the more prominent city, and therefore the whole region was given that name, hence two names. Anyway, the villagers were left with a problem, and we're left with a picture, I think, of the work of Satan. I mean, how else do we explain our own bizarre behavior? The violent rages of a father. The binding binges of a mother. The sudden rebellion into sin of a teenager. The devastating breakup of a family. And then there's the sudden maxed out credit cards because of out of control spending by someone. The bondage to internet pornography. The inner and outer conflicts in a person that lead to stabbings and or serial killers. And then on a wider scale, acts of terror, genocide, and wars between nations. I mean, Satan never sits still, does he? A glimpse of this wild man reveals Satan's goal for you and me. terrible suffering and ruin. And from this awful picture that we're shown here in Matthew 8 and the other Gospels, we're given, I think, an important overall lesson to start with. So write it down. Number one, we should recognize that the sinful wretchedness of the world is the work of satanic forces. Matthew 8 began with an ugly, disgusting picture of a leper. And now he chooses to end his chapter with an ugly, disgusting scene of a demon-possessed. And both are connected by sin and evil behavior and the devil, whose influence is behind this. All right, now, having made that point, it would be wise, I think, before we go any further, to also note that there are two wrong extremes in this issue, both of which I think give Satan a great deal of satisfaction. Some fall into the trap of disbelief in his in the reality of Satan altogether. On the other hand, there are some who have an inordinate interest in Satan and his dark world. In the preface to his famous Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and magician with the same delight." And there are, no doubt, those people who go overboard with their fascination with the devil and his demons. It wasn't long ago that in the suburbs of one of our major cities, there was a mini revival that actually took place among a number of professional families. There were doctors and lawyers and business executives that got saved, and that gave birth to a thriving Bible study. And then more of their friends came to Christ, and marriages were enriched, and families were restored, and the church was infused with new life. But some of the leadership became overly fascinated with the subject of spiritual warfare. And they took it upon themselves as so-called self-styled experts in demons and exorcism and got their focus off of Christ. Well, things were clearly getting out of hand when one night they became so convinced that there were demons right there in their dining room with them in the chandelier, so that they ended the, quote, Bible study by dissembling the light fixture and taking a piece of that and giving it to each person so that they could go somewhere else, a different part of the city, to bury it somewhere. The crowning embarrassment to the Christian community came later, and it was published that their kids were running down the street one day saying, "The devil's going to get us, the devil's going to get us." So as we study the story here of the demoniacs, we affirm the biblical reality of Satan and his host of demons. But in doing so, we want to refrain from promoting an unhealthy fascination. Right? Christ's encounter with the demoniacs took place in the morning following the night of his calming of the great storm as they crossed the Sea of Galilee. Jesus came straight from his confrontation with the storm in nature to confront an equally powerful storm in human nature. So verse 28 begins, "When he arrived at the other side, in the region of the Gadarenes, that two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way." Mark used the word evil spirit, which is literally unclean spirit. Matthew's word, demon-possessed, simply means to be under the control of a demonic spirit. Without regard, I think, to kind or degree, the scripture doesn't clearly delineate about, you know, what it means to be possessed or obsessed or oppressed by demons. It's basically demon domination or under the control. It's apparently a common affliction in the New Testament, even among the Jewish people. But there are several characteristics that emerge from this passage that tell us about Satan and his work and what kind of effect that he wants to have on all of us. So here we go. Here's the list. First of all, self-imposed suffering and ruin. That's what Satan wants for you. This demoniac used rocks. We're a little more sophisticated. Maybe we use drugs and sex and work and violence and even food and drink. Hell loves to get us to hurt ourselves with our own sin. Second thing, obsession with death and darkness. Suffering, ruin, death and darkness. Even unchained, this man loitered among the dead. That's because evil feels at home there. Communing with the deceased, sacrificing the living. This morbid fascination with death and dying. That's certainly not the work of God. So whose work is it? And then thirdly, endless restlessness. The Bible says the man on the seashore screamed night and day, Mark 5:5. So Satan brings raging frenzy. A little later in Matthew 12:43, Jesus says that evil spirits seek rest, but they can't find it anywhere. Restlessness. And then fourthly, isolation. This man appears to be alone in his suffering. Such is the devil's plan, I think. 1 Peter 5:8 likens Satan to a roaring lion who prowls about seeking someone, an individual somewhere, to devour. He doesn't like us, I don't think, gathering together, you see, or coming and assembling at church to sit under the word of God and worship together, because that foils his work. So those four characteristics, they're just, I think, from this story, but just a few of the kinds of influences that come from Satan's work. Typically, those under the sway of demons also go into filthy living, both physically and morally. So here's this poor man. He is a mass of bleeding lacerations and scabs and sores and infections, scar tissue. He's in this delirium of pain and masochistic suffering. Now, of course, not all demonization is as blatantly gross, because we have this verse over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So we ought to be aware of this as well. For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. So demonized men and women can often appear completely conventional. They can even be false spiritual leaders inside Christian circles. At the same time, we must not foolishly think that human beings must be demonized to go to some low, degraded level of moral sin. Sin is endemic to the human situation. Each one is tempted, James says, by his what? By his own evil desire. I think we need the theological wisdom and honesty of a little girl who had a terrible fight with her brother one day. When her mom got there and pulled her off, she said to her daughter, "Why did you let the devil put it into your heart to pull your brother's hair and kick him in the shins?" And she thought about it for a moment, and she said, "Well, maybe the devil put it into my head to pull my brother's hair, but kicking his shins was my own idea." Right? It's one, like one man ran. I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I know what the heart of a good man is like. And it's terrible. And that's our heart. So you get what I'm saying, right? We are perfectly capable of delving into evil all by ourselves in our own choices. Nevertheless, demons do drive men and women to terrible levels of degradation. Why? Well, because Satan and his hosts hate God. They'll do anything to attack him. We remember that man was created in the image of God. We saw that in Genesis 1:27. And so we bring glory to him the more we're conformed to his image, the image of Christ. Satan hates that. So the demonic function is to distort and destroy the image of God in man. So we're supposed to do everything that we can by the power of Christ and his Holy Spirit to enhance the image of God in our lives. Well, this confrontation that you see is coming is inevitable. And Jesus and disciples, I suppose, reached the shore and they beached the boat and they secured it. And then they climbed up the hillside toward the village. And the next thing they know, they were confronted with this charging, naked, delirious, screaming maniac. Here's number two. Evil spiritual forces know they've been defeated already and face certain judgment. When the demoniacs arrived, surprisingly, or maybe not, Mark says they dropped to their knees, pleading at Christ, at his feet, and for his mercy. You'll see verse 29, they said, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" They should expect hell as their ultimate fate, but not to begin then and there. Mark has Jesus asking, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." What a chilling identity. See, a legion is a Roman military term consisting of 6,000 foot soldiers, as well as 120 horsemen and support personnel. So to the Jewish mind, legion brought an image of great numbers, efficient organization, and insurmountable strength. A host of evils, you see, leered at Christ from behind this poor man's wild eyes. And yet they beg Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area, Mark 5:10. So verse 30, it says, "Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs.'" Now, we don't know for sure why they requested to enter the bodies of these pigs, but it would be appropriate, if you think about it, for unclean spirit to enter into what in the Jewish mindset were unclean animals. And this brief exchange, though, between Christ and the demons gives us insight into their mindset. The demons give an accurate acknowledgement of who Jesus is, as well as his authority over them, and they also understood the reality of judgment and hell. Even demons, you see, know who their Lord is and who their judge is. And that's more than a lot of people, most people really, even religious people, if you think about it, and what they will acknowledge today. Well, it was time for Jesus' power to be seen again in a most unforgettable way. No further chit-chat, no more niceties and salutations. Demons deserve no tolerance. And if our gathering here today for our spiritual worship around the Word foils Satan's work, then what about Jesus? Well, his work destroys. He totally wrecks the devil's work. And that's number three. Christ has the power to dramatically deliver us from evil. God's ultimate intervention into the world is yet to come. It's still future. But even now, you and I got to realize that we have to depend on Christ's power if we're going to have any victory over Satan and his forces in the present time. Verse 32, Jesus responded, he said to them, "Go." So they came out. Get the hell out, right? Jesus is allowed to say that. We ought not to say that, because if we're saying that, we're referring to someone else as the devil, okay? Just one word, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. So the demons were disembodied, and some scholars even think that these thousands were actually assigned to the abyss right then and there from then on. Mark and Luke give more details, but this brevity by Matthew is so great here. He emphasizes once again the incredible power and authority of Christ to deliver from evil. It's like the hymn says, "Just one little word shall fell him." All he said was, "Go." Just one little word. That's all it took. And what happened to the men? Well, verse 33, it says, those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and report all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man, or men. When they arrive, it says in Mark 5:15 this, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. So the man was sitting there instead of aimlessly roaming about the tombs as before. He's now dressed. Hey, Luke 8:35 tells us it had been a long time since he'd had any clothing on. He was in his right mind, that he was self-controlled, probably joyous, and even devout here. Luke says he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, so that's a sign of recognition, of worship, and a desire to learn more. I mean, what a testimony to the power of Christ. The dramatic destruction of the pigs, and then coupled with what happened to the man, formed yet another stunning display of Christ's power. First, he blows away the evil part, and then he displayed incredible healing power of this man. the ex-demoniac is now rational. He's self-controlled. He's at peace. He's even in communion with God. Utterly amazing. When we think about his wretched, loathsome experience previously, such transformation is impossible except for God. Perhaps this needs to go directly to your heart today. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you do in your secret and private lives. I don't know perhaps what levels of desperate sin that you have fallen into. And the marks and scars are so profound that you can't even believe that you've gone that far. You might say, you're naive, Pastor Greg. I mean, you know nothing of the grip of evil on me. You can't feel my hopelessness. If you could, you wouldn't speak so confidently about Christ. My answer is that I know Christ, and I know the mercy that he has shown me in my life. I have the testimony of his word, who Christ is and what he's done. So he can do it. His power was displayed, when we think about him, in his ultimate display on the cross and in his resurrection. So do you know Christ in that sense? In his power to deliver you from your sins by what he did on the cross and rising again. The Bible says those who trust on him, believe on him as Savior, are delivered forever. I hope you know him. In the list of characters for a modern day Gadarene story, Natalie's name I think would come to the top. I kind of hesitate to tell her story. It comes out of one of Linda Dillo's books. But she gives, I think, maybe the closest thing that we can imagine to experiencing such a kind of fury from Satan's torment today. She was raised in a tormented world, even though, unlike the Gadarenes, the community suspected nothing because, you see, her parents cast this friendly facade. Each Sunday, they paraded Natalie and her sisters into the church and down the aisle. Her father served as an elder. Her mother was the church's organist. The congregation respected them. Natalie despised them. To this day, she refuses to call her parents mom and dad. A warlock and a witch don't deserve that distinction. When she was 6 months old, they sexually sacrificed Natalie on Satan's altar. They tagged her as a sex object to be exploited by men in any place and any time. So in their cultic underworld, what they did was dress her in white for Sunday services and bring her into church, and then hours later they would strip her down at their meetings. If she didn't scream or get sick during the process, they rewarded her with an ice cream cone. Only by, quote, crawling down deep, her words, inside herself could she survive. And Natalie, that's not her real name to protect her identity, she miraculously somehow escaped that cult, but not the memories, of course. So well into her adult years, she wore 6 pairs of underwear as a wall of protection. Dresses created vulnerability for her, so she avoided those. She hated being a woman. She hated seeing any man. She really didn't want to even be alive. Only God could know the legion of horrors that she had suffered. But God did know. Hidden within the depression of her soul was this untouched island, as she described it. It was a small place. It was a safe place. But she now says she believes it was what her heavenly Father gave her during those hours while she was in church, sitting in the church pew. They also left their mark. Words of his love, hymns of his mercy. She learned to retreat to that island and pray. And God heard her prayers amidst the spiritual warfare that was going on. Eventually, there were counselors that came. Hope began to replace the horror. Her personal faith in Christ increasingly outweighed her intense fears. The healing process was difficult and it was long term, but it was victorious, culminating in her marriage to a godly man. Praise God. Are you deeply scarred from something that's happened in your past? In this size of crowd, I bet there has been something. Do you have filthy habits? perhaps a mouth and or a temper that easily gets out of control? Has little been said in your private life that's really clean? Perhaps dishonesty and lying is more your problem. It's become a lifestyle for you. Maybe your scar is sexual, whether heterosexual or homosexual, and you feel you're beyond help. Not so. The Jesus who calmed the stormy seas can calm your storm-tossed soul. He can do it with a word. Get out of here. In addition to Jesus' authority over disease, we've seen his authority over deformity. We've seen his authority over the natural world. Now Matthew has for us this convincing evidence of Jesus' messiahship and his divinity by showing his power over the supernatural world. For Jesus to redeem the earth, you see, and to reverse the curse, he would have to have control and total power over Satan and his demonic forces. In order to rescue fallen humanity, he'd have to be able to overpower those evil forces that hold men in physical and spiritual and social bondage. So throughout the gospel record, what we have are these repeated accounts of how Jesus casts out demons from those that they were overpowering and their control. Time and again, he exercised that power. He did it instantaneously, it was authoritatively, and it was with total success, often by the use of a single word, go. It's what we have in this present story. Number two, in the wilderness temptations, Jesus demonstrated his power how to resist Satan. Here he demonstrates his power to overcome and completely subdue Satan. If we look at this verse that the Apostle John gives us over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the devil's works. And then Jesus explained to a multitude near Jerusalem, Matthew 12, 28, these words. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, so my question is, if Jesus were here today and he would say, make that statement, what would your response be? We look at this passage, in this dramatic incident, it shows what Satan does for man. Robs him of sanity and self-control, fills him with fears, robs him of the joy of home and friends, and ultimately, I'm sure, has the goal of condemning him to an eternity in suffering in hell. It also reveals what society does for a man in tremendous need. Well, they restrain him, they isolate him, and they avoid him. But they can't change him. We've seen then what Satan wants to do and does do to you, to ruin and destroy. We've seen what society can do for sinful people. Not much. And then we've seen what the Savior does for people. He loves and he saves and he transforms a person. What Jesus did for these two demoniacs, he can do for anyone here today, anyone who has a need. This story is part of several stories about Christ's power, power over nature. He calmed the storm, power over death and sickness, then his power over evil in delivering this demonized man. So the point is, for you and I, he can deliver you from anything if you come to him. Not only your miserable past, but your present sins that you still deal with, your hatreds, your prejudices, your loathings. Not only can he save your soul, he can restore your proper love for your spouse, for your parents, for your children. The one thing that will stop Jesus is what the Gadarenes did. Amazingly, if you look at verse 34, they sent him away. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave the region. Incredible. We'll explain that perhaps more later, perhaps next week. But if you tell Jesus to leave you alone, he will. For a while, at least. But if you tell him enough, there may come a time when that's it, and it's too late. So why put it off? Turn to Christ for your salvation now. Turn to Christ for healing now. Hal Hell's Court cowers in Christ's presence. Demons bow down to him. They beg him. They obey him. They can't even lease a pig without his permission. So how do we then explain Satan's influence today? I imagine Natalie must have asked that question 1,000 times. Her deliverance didn't include cliffs and pigs, but she was delivered. And so we're reminded by both her and the ex-demoniacs, Satan can disturb us a great deal, but he cannot defeat us. The Bible says the head of the serpent is crushed. I saw a little literal picture of this one time at my grandparents' house, and there was this copperhead snake. If you're familiar with snakes, copperheads are very poisonous. And it had somehow made its way into the side yard of her house, and it's where we used to play croquet at the family gatherings. So my grandpa loved to play, and both my dad and uncles and cousins. And as you can imagine, in our family, that got to be very intense competition at times. So anybody, old or younger, they would be around or walking through or in that side yard throughout the day. Well, once the snake was spotted, everybody kind of gathered around as close as we felt comfortable being. And then one of my uncles went and got Dad's sickle that he used when we were at my grandparents' house to cut the weeds around the house and along the road. And he got up close, and I remember him standing over it. The sickle was right above the snake, and then wham, he lowered the boom and cut off the snake's head. Well, then there was this weird thing because the snake's body kept wiggling in the grass, and the head was flopping around, and it was still spooking us as we stood there. And we were concerned for a while to keep the dog away in case the fangs might clamp down on its nose or something, until my uncle, you know, gathered it up and took it away and put it somewhere else. Well, is that an inspirational image for you? Maybe not. But is it hopeful? I think so. See, that scene in the Indiana summer is a parable of where we are in life right now. Is the devil not a snake? John calls him that old snake who is the devil, Revelation 22. And is he not decapitated? Yes, not with a sickle, but with a cross. Here's what Colossians 2:15 says. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, that is Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So where does that leave us then? Let me give you three quick applications for today. First of all, be confident in Christ's ability. Confident. Because again, the punchline of this passage is Jesus' power over Satan. One word from Christ, and the demons are drowning with the pigs, and the wild man is clothed and in his right mind. Just one command, go. No seance needed, no Ouija boards or hocus pocus, no chants were given or candles lit. As someone said, hell is an anthill against heaven's steamroller. The snake in the side yard and Lucifer in the pit, they both met their match. And yet both stir up problems long after their defeat, right? So for that reason, though we're confident, we're still careful. That's number two. Be guarded or alert to Satan's influence. Be confident in Christ's ability, but still be guarded and alert to Satan's influence. Someone said, for a toothless old varmint, Satan sure has some bite. He does spook our lives. He disrupts our activities. He leaves us thinking twice about where we step. And so we should. 1 Peter 5:8 again says this. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So alertness is needed. Panic and obsession is not. And then in the meantime, number three, be diligent in spiritual discipline. Confident in Christ's ability, yes. Although guarded and alert to Satan's influence, all the while diligent in spiritual disciplines. To envision many demons inhabiting this man is a frightening situation. But the Bible indicates that demonic forces under Satan's command are actually too many for us to number. And the demons are not only numerous, they're equipped. A legion is a battalion in arms. Satan and his friends come to fight. Therefore, we are urged in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, these words. Put on the full armor of God, as Dan read earlier, so that when the evil day comes, you will be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. We should. Why? The enemy is powerful and organized. 6:12 in Ephesians, it goes on or backwards to say this. For our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, demons, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our enemy has a complex and conniving army of spiritual forces. So dismiss any notion of this red-suited Satan and his pointy, innocent tail. The devil is a strong being. He's way too strong and intelligent for us. So we have to combat him not by ourselves alone, but with the power of Christ. So verse 16 and 18 go on to say this. After mentioning the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the gospel of peace, what keeps us in our insanity? Meditating on the gospel. And then he comes to this. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you may extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, meditate on that. And the sword of the Spirit, use the word of God diligently every day, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Diligence. Taking the truth of the word of God. What you are in your righteousness in Christ. Stand in that. And use faith. Your belief in Christ. And the gospel. To keep your sanity and your peace in your heart. And use the word of God. Dig into it every day. And of course use prayer. All occasions and all times. And keep on doing that diligently. Daily diligence is needed in all these areas. But then remembering, and this is the point of Matthew's passage, in God's presence, the devil is a wimp. Did you see that? Satan is to God, somebody described it, as a mosquito is to an atomic bomb. The serpent still wiggles, he intimidates, he still has poison, but he's defeated, and he knows it. He knows his time is short, Revelation 12:12. So, I'll leave you with these two closing verses. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Capital H versus small h. You know what it's talking about. So believe that. Trust in the work of your Savior. And then you daily depend on his power. James 4:7. He promises, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know we live in a dangerous world. Sometimes I don't even think we think about what is the most dangerous thing out there. What is the most dangerous thing all around us? The most dangerous thing even in our own hearts. And there is this spiritual warfare raging. We see that even in the term legion. Wow. There are many, numerous, and powerful evil forces working against us, all under the command of Satan himself. So, God, we pray and we plead because we believe in you, and we pray that you will deliver us from the evil one as Jesus taught us to pray. Lord, strengthen us. Help us to realize what's going on and be alert to that. Being confident, knowing that in Christ there's no power that can overcome evil, not even Satan himself. And then help us, Lord, day to day to take up our cross and follow you. To give up other things and spend time in the Word. To give up other things, what our flesh likes to do, and spend more time in prayer on all occasions and all times. And then we look forward, Lord, as you have promised, that when we resist the devil like that, he will flee. And we will follow you more closely. That is our desire, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name.